Well, if you would open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3 as we continue our journey through this epistle. And as we've been going through the book of 1 John, we noted how 1 John is the book of proofs. In other words, it's not what I say that's going to produce joy and confidence in my salvation, but it's what I do. In other words, 1 John begs the question of devotion. In other words, is your belief in Christ, is it evidenced by responding to his word? Is it evidenced by responding to his spirit? And so ultimately, it's the actions that we do that will either promote the joy and the confidence of our salvation, or it'll purge it. In other words, if you're walking with the Lord, you're walking his word, there's a greater confidence, and you say, well, you know, the enemy can't deceive me in thinking I'm not saved. I'm doing all the things that God has called. I'm walking in the Spirit. I'm falling more in love with Him day by day. And yet, on the other hand, if you're walking in the world and you're living carnally and you're walking according to the flesh, well, then you don't have joy. You don't have a great confidence in your salvation. You're wondering, well, am I playing a game? Am I simply a make-believe, or am I a pretender in my salvation? And so John here, through this epistle, is really letting us know, listen, I want you to have joy and I want you to have confidence, but that joy and that confidence, the proof is going to come through what you do, not simply through the things that you say. As we're going through 1 John, there's two key verses that we're looking at. The first is 1 John chapter 1, verse 4. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. John wants us to have an incredible, spirit-filled, joyful life. Now, joy is not happiness. Don't make that mistake. There are times that you can be going through incredible trials, but you still have joy. You still have that confidence of what God is doing. So he says, I write these things that your joy may be full. The next is found in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. He says this, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. John wants us to have an absolute confidence of who Christ is, what Christ has done, and that confidence that we can know that we have eternal life. There have been times where, have you ever had a conversation with a non-believer and you say, do you know that you're going to heaven? If you were to die right now, do you know that you're going to heaven? And of course, the answer that they give you is what? Well, no one can know that you're going to heaven. That's kind of presumptuous, isn't it? Well, it'd be presumptuous if John, led by the Spirit, hadn't written it. Yeah, he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. There's an absolute confidence in your relationship with God. There's an absolute confidence in your walking with the Lord. And so he's writing these things that we can have that absolute confidence. And as we've been going through 1 John, we've broken up in the first four sections. The first was the proofs of fellowship. The second, we looked at the prudence of fellowship, the warnings, since we looked at the latter part of chapter 2. And now we're looking at the practices of fellowship. We're going to slow down just a little bit as we step into chapter 3. I'll really be looking at the first few verses this morning. Let's begin by looking at 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. If you look at these first four verses this morning, we're going to see ultimately the sons here in verse 1. We'll be looking at the sameness. In other words, when we appear, we will be like him there in verse 2. And then we're going to look at the sanitizing, the purifying of yourself in verses 3 and 4. Now, keep in mind that where we are, we're right on the tail end of chapter 2. Let's back it up to verse 28 so that we get a full context of what we're doing. He says there in 1 John chapter 2, 28, "Now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him." Now, what John began to do is talk about, listen, it's about abiding, and you recognize that if you're abiding in him, you have been born of him. In other words, you have this rebirth. It's a spiritual birth. Jesus would talk to Nicodemus there in John chapter 3 and said, listen, he said, "I know you're a man of God because no one could do these things that you do unless God were with them." And he goes to Nicodemus and said, listen, you must be born again. And maybe you've, you know, had someone call you, "Are you one of those born againers?" Yes, I'm one of those born againers. I've been born of the Spirit of God. I was born naturally, then I've had a rebirth into God's forever family. As we look to this, he says, listen, everyone who practices righteousness, in other words, the actions that you do, as they become righteous, as you become more into that image of God, says you're born of him. And then it's almost like a light went off. He says, yeah, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. As he mentioned that word, we're born of him, he goes, yeah. And fathom this if you can. What manner of love the Father has gifted to us that we should be called sons of God. I want to delve a little bit into this area of really what being a son of God is. And there's really two areas that we look at. One, that it's God who has done the work. But at the same time, there's an attitude that we as Christians should come to the Lord. I want you to go to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. Now, you know the passage well, but I want you to recognize that as we look at us being the children of God, us being the sons and daughters of God, it's key, I think, that we recognize here a mentality. Luke chapter 15, verse 11. Jesus begins this parable. He said, "A certain man had two sons." Here's a man with children, just as we are the children of God. Now, within these two sons, verse 12 says, "And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me a portion of the goods that fall to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he'd spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and he joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed the swine. Then he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything." Here we see that this is a child of the Father. And what he does, he says, listen, I want everything that's mine. But in his youth, and it talks about the younger, in his youth, he simply blows it all. He goes and he wastes the gifts of the Father on prodigal living. In other words, he takes what his Father desired him to have in maturity and confidence. And in other words, to be a steward of those things. And he wastes it. He wastes it on prodigal living, carnal living. Now, eventually what happens is this. He spends it all. And he has absolutely nothing to show for everything that the Father had given to him. So he joins himself now to this citizen. And what he, as this Jewish young man, does is he feeds the swine. Now, growing up, I was, you know, growing up on a farm. And one of my duties were to feed the pigs. Now, some of you say pigs are very dirty animals. And not really. Pigs are actually really smart and actually pretty clean. The problem with pigs is they have to roll around in the mud because, you know, their skin dries out. That's the only way to cool themselves off. But they're actually a very smart, very clean animal. Cows, on the other hand, stupid. Chickens, on the other hand, stupid. Now, pigs themselves are smart. However, I was simply a Gentile, and my job was to feed the pigs. It wasn't any big deal. Now, to the Jew, the swine would be unclean. Now, if you can imagine, he has to actually give himself over to feeding these unclean animals. And it declares this, that he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that he gave to the swine. Could you imagine being so hungry that even pig food looked good? I mean, I don't know about you, but have you ever gone to a restaurant and started looking at the menu and said, you know, could I have some swill? I want some swine food. And just the pig pods and whatever else you have, just kind of scoop out a little bit of that garbage pail, slop it on a plate, and nobody would do that. Why? Because it's gross, it's nasty. But keep in mind that he is so in want, that he is so bankrupt, that he's willing to eat anything. I want you to think about this for just a second. You have the life of the Spirit, and the Father desires to feed you of the Word of Life. The Father desires to feed you that which is wonderful, that which is powerful. And we can partake of this food at any time. And yet so often when we give ourselves over to the world, what do we feed on? What do we feed on? I know I mentioned her name often, Oprah, Dr. Phil. We're feeding on those kind of things. You know, where we're feeding on television, we're feeding on movies, we're feeding on stuff that is what? Not good for you spiritually. It's stuff that is bankrupt spiritually. In other words, swine food, swill, pig pods. And we give ourselves over and say, man, I'm just so hungry. I want to eat something. And we give ourselves over really to what the world has to offer. And it's no better than what this man is desiring. And I'm so blessed that as Luke was writing this gospel, that he didn't end there. He continued with Jesus' words. And when he said in verse 16, he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods of the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. And then it says this, but when he came to himself. In other words, he now comes to his right mind. He's not been in his right mind as he's taken really the wealth of the Father and spent it. He's not been in his right mind as he's gone into the world, but now he comes back to the right mind. And as he comes back to the right mind, he makes this statement. When he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? He said, I will arise, I will go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. And I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Now, this is absolutely interesting. Ponder this for a moment, if you will. Here is the son of the father, and he recognized, I've so sinned against heaven. I've so sinned against my father. He comes to himself and says, listen, I'm going to say, I'm not worthy to be your son. I have done nothing that makes me worthy to be your son. In fact, just the opposite. I've blown everything. And because of that, could I simply be one of your hired servants? All I want to do is now work for you. I've sort of just blown my life, and no longer do I have the right to be called your son, but could I simply be a servant to you? And that's the mentality that most of us have when we first come to receive the wonderful, glorious gospel news. We recognize, Father, I've sinned. I've made so many mistakes in my life. I'm not really worthy to be called your son or your daughter. But could I serve you? Could I simply be one of your servants? Could I be in that area? Could I simply just give myself over to see your kingdom furthered? But I want you to note what happens. Verse 20, he arose and he came to his father, but when he was still a far way off, his father saw him, had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And his son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. He's been practicing the line over and over. He knew what he was going to say. He knew that he was going to say, Father, I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And now he sees. He's there before the Father. But note this. While he was still a long ways off, the Father sees that prodigal son coming home. Now, why does the Father see the prodigal son when he's a long way off? The answer is pretty simple. The Father's been waiting. The Father's been looking. And constantly, day after day, evening after evening, looking down the road, saying, when is my son going to come? When is my son going to come? The son comes. Finally, and the father now runs to the son. Now, you think, man, here's a dad running to his son. That's an amazing love. And it really is. But keep in mind that the Jews of this time, the old men, do not run. It is considered undignified. They have their robes, they have their stuff, and yet he hiked up his robe and he ran after his son. He said, I'm not going to worry about, do I look dignified? My son is here. And he runs to his son, and as he comes to the son simply says, listen, Father, I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. His father, as he saw him, and I love the heart of this, it said what? He had compassion. He had compassion, he fell on his neck, and he kissed him. Now, ultimately, if you've ever been a parent, when your children do certain things wrong, there are certain points in where it's hard to have compassion. Why? It's because they're just being rebellious. We understand mistakes happen, but rebellion is something that's really tough to deal with, and it's hard to have compassion. And I want you to note that here the father saw the rebellion of his son, and as the son came to his right mind, as the son was humbled, compassion flows instantly. But I think that's the key sometimes to us coming before the Father, recognizing, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. That we come humbly to him saying, you know what, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me a servant. And he has compassion. And he comes and he holds us close. And here we see the father. He falls on his neck. She kisses him. The son said, verse 21, Father, I've sinned against heaven, and in your sight I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring out the fatted calf here, and let us eat and be married. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Incredible passage. The father looks to his servant and said, listen, the hired servant has returned. He doesn't do that. He said, this my son who was dead, my son who was lost, he's now alive, he's now found. Put on this the best robe, kill the fatted calf, let us be merry. Let us celebrate the fact, what? That this son has come home. That no longer is he's out there blowing everything on prodigal living. No longer is he there feeding himself, desiring the pig pods. But now he's back in the presence of the Father. So the Father rejoices. And he says this, this my son. See, the Father didn't say, listen, you're not my son anymore. You know, you used to be my son. You've blown everything. Best you can be is a hired servant. No, you are still my son. And so, ultimately, they bring out the best robe, they put it on him, they put a ring on his hand. In other words, a signet ring of authority. You still have authority, he says. And sandals on his feet. As they begin to celebrate the coming of this young prodigal son, we now see the older prodigal son. See, there's two types of prodigals. There's the one who flees and runs and blows everything. And there's another that stays, serves, but he doesn't have the right heart. Now, the younger one that runs, his heart is just as bad. But notice the older one. Verse 25, the older son was in the field, and he came and he drew near to the house, and he heard the music and the dance, and he called one of the servants, and he asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come because he has received him safe and sound. Your father has killed the fatted calf, but he was angry and would not go in. Here we see this older prodigal son, and we see the resentment of the grace that has been bestowed upon a younger, rebellious brother. How often do you see God's grace being poured upon someone who just shouldn't receive it at all? I mean, we need the grace of God. We deserve the grace of God because we repented, we're humbled. But then there's that other person. You say, God, you can't bless him. You can't bless her. Why is it that I'm serving and I'm serving and I've been serving all this time and I don't have these blessings? And here this young upstart rebellious kid that blows everything, lives apart from you, now comes in and he gets blessed? What about all the time that I put in serving you in your kingdom? What about all the time that I put in? And these new people just come in and instantly they're blessed? What's going on? There's a huge area of resentment. Therefore, at the end of verse 28, because he was angry and he would not go in, therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, and I want, before we read this, for you to note the personal pronoun. Usually you can tell the area of your heart by how many I's you give out to the Lord. But Lord, I've done this and I've done this and I've done this. I want you to take a look. Verse 29, so he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I've never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed a fatted calf for him. And he said, son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. We begin to see here that that portion of Scripture in Philippians, to esteem others better than yourself, is something that he quite hasn't gotten yet. He's only focused on everything that I've done and the rewards that I should have. But I'll be honest with you, if we come to the Father, just about every one of us are going to come as that young prodigal. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you, and I'm not really worthy to be called your son. Make me simply a hired servant. But yet here the Father says, no, you are a son. Now, what does it mean to be a son? When we see John writing, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. One, you see that the son comes in humility, recognizing I don't deserve to be a son, but yet you've made me a son. What an incredible blessing that is. But I want you to understand something about being a son of God. Turn to the book of Galatians, chapter 3. Just right after 1st, 2nd Corinthians, go to Galatians chapter 3. And let's start at verse 26. Paul, in writing to the church of Galatia, declares this, chapter 3, verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. We're all sons because of one thing, not because of what we've done, not because of what we're going to do. We're all sons because of faith. We believe in the work of Jesus Christ, so we instantly become sons. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, what he begins to note here, as he says you're all sons through faith, I want you to understand that a son has, there's not better sons or worse sons. You're simply sons. It's not like, you know, anyone's going to have a higher point in heaven because, you know, hey, I was a better son than someone else. Because the bottom line is this. We're all one form of prodigal or another. We've all been there thinking, well, I've done this and I've done this and I deserve this, Lord. Or we've gone off and we've, you know, lived carnally and we've come back humbled. and said, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Sin is sin. And here we begin to recognize, and this is where Paul begins to say, listen, you're all baptized with Christ, you put on Christ. In other words, you have his nature. And he says in verse 20, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. In other words, you're all equals. You're all simply children of God, period. No more, no less. But then he says this in verse 29, if you are Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, what Paul begins to do is he begins to put one more notch on this understanding of what a son is. What is a son? Well, ultimately, you can be a child, but eventually the child becomes an heir. And this is understanding really what the fullness of Christ has given to us. He says now in chapter 4, now I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all. But he's under guardians and stewards until the appointed time by the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those by which nature are not God's. But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? Now, understand what Paul is writing here about being an heir. When a father would have a son, he would be just a little baby. Now, although the baby would be the heir, he would be the master of all things, that he couldn't control things. In other words, have you ever seen a two-year-old in Walmart controlling his parents? Maybe you've seen that. In other words, they think this child is the one who makes all the dictates and the rules for the family. And the child believes that, hey, I make the rules. I say what I want and I get what I want. And if I don't, I just throw a fit. Now, that didn't work here. Because ultimately, when they were a child, they were under tutelage. In other words, they had tutors. They had those that would teach them. He goes on to say in chapter 4, verse 1, now I say that an heir, as long as he's a child, does not differ from a slave, though he's a master. In other words, he has no right or say what goes on in the family business. He's simply a child, and he goes about. Now, he says in verse 2, but he's under guardians and stewards and in the time appointed by the Father. In other words, he has to be trained up. Now, initially, although he's a son, he doesn't become the heir yet. He's the master. He literally will have everything given to him. But because he hasn't been trained up yet, until the Father says, now you've grown, now you've matured, now you become the heir. Now, here's what's interesting, is Paul is saying, listen, you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ, but instantly you become an heir. In other words, you have the right to make decisions for the kingdom of God. Now, keep in mind that the Father would wait until the son had the right mindset that would benefit the family. Now, that's where that prodigal son, who instantly takes all of his wealth as a young child and leaves and blows it, he said that normally wouldn't happen. But here we see here that when that child has grown up and he begins to have the right mentality and he matures to the degree that he can be trusted with the wealth of the family, then he becomes the heir. The Father now appoints him. And that's what it says in verse 2. He's under guardians and stewards until the appointed time by the Father. Even so, when we were children, we were under the bondage of the elements of the world. In other words, that when you're a baby, the world has a huge pull on you until you're trained. And ultimately, the training that comes is this. It's the law. Verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth a son born of a woman to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And now, because you're sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, that you cry out, Abba, Father. Now, keep in mind that that term, Abba, Father, if you're going to translate it into English, you would say daddy. Very intimate. It's a very powerful term. It's not just father, but it's that child in intimacy saying daddy. And because you have the spirit of the Son of God, he says you now have this great intimacy with God. You can call him daddy. As we look to this, one other portion of scripture I want you to note, back up a few books to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 12, he declares this, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But by the Spirit, you have put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led, verse 14, by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. I want you to understand that a son is one who comes humbly to the Father. A son is one who recognizes that not only am I a son, but I'm an heir, that I have authority in this kingdom, that I literally become the spokesman of my Father. I become the one to say, I know this is the Father's will. Let's get these things accomplished. And here he says, listen, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Paul opens up and he says, listen, you receive the spirit of adoption by where you have this intimacy with God. But I want you to recognize that here, if you're an heir with God, you become part of the family. In other words, that what happens to one member of the family happens to everyone in the family. In other words, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. And because Christ suffered, we also will be suffering with him. It says in verse 17, and then children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And you'll say in verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the eternal glory that shall be revealed in us. Not by us, not through us, but in us. In other words, there's a spiritual working that's going on in us. And that spiritual working begins to take on really a greater understanding of who Christ is. So, back to 1 John chapter 3. Behold, he says, take a look at this, ponder this. This is absolutely amazing. What love the Father has bestowed upon us. This is an incredible gift that God has given to you and I. Though we should be called slaves or servants, he's called us sons. And if sons, he's instantly adopted us in to be joint heirs with Christ. There's an absolute authority that comes with being a son of God. Do you now have an understanding? Say, I know God's will. I know his heart. Let's see his kingdom furthered here. But he declares this, what manner of love the Father bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. What's interesting is this. Have you ever tried to share your faith with a non-believer? They have absolutely no idea what you're talking about. You say, no, I've been reborn. I have the Spirit of God in me, and God directs me, and he leads me, and his word becomes alive. And they go, sure it does. Sure you are. They have absolutely no clue. Now, why don't they have a clue to what a child of God is? Well, they don't know God. They didn't know God. They didn't know Christ. And because they do not know him. They don't know anything of the family of God. People from the outside looking to say, how can such a diverse group get together, study the Word of God, and thrive? How can they have joy? How can they you know, what holds them together? It's the Spirit of God. And the world doesn't understand it at all. And they don't know us. They don't understand that you're a child of God. They don't understand the things that God does. Why? Because they simply do not know him. Now he says in verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There's going to be a time that we're going to see the Lord in his glory. Now, more awesome than that is this, that we shall be like him. In other words, you and I are now part of God's forever family. That's just what he's done. Now, part of being a family means this, that you're going to take on the family resemblance. It's been said of my youngest son. They call me Pete and him Repeat. He's so much like me in so many ways. If you ask him, he has incredibly good look. Ask him, he'll tell you. What's amazing is this, is when they see my son with me and they see our youngest daughter, they go, you look just like your dad. You look just like your dad. And then they smile, they say thanks, they say thanks. So when you see them with their mother, they go, you look just like your mother. You look just like your mother. You look just like your mother. There's a family resemblance. It's just part of what goes on. And instantly you begin to see that when you become a part of God's forever family, you're going to take on the resemblance of that family. In other words, there's going to be a spiritual resemblance. We're all going to look different, yes, but there's going to be a spiritual resemblance that is the same with all of us. The world is going to say, you know what? You're different. You guys all have something unique. You have this thriving personal relationship with your Creator, something they can't fathom. This Word becomes living and powerful. This Word becomes the directive, and we have absolute joy when we walk according to this Word. And that's something the world doesn't understand. The world calls it bondage. Talking to a young man this week, and he was saying, you know, I couldn't do the things in the Bible because it's not a book of life, it's a book of death. I can't do the things that I want to do. And I had to agree with him. I said, you're right in the sense that it's a book of death, but the things that die are the things that should. The things that live are the things that you can't bring to life on your own. So we do recognize that, yes, it is a book of life, but it is a book of death as well. And as we see this, here we see that there's going to be this amazing family resemblance, that you are going to take on the character, the fragrance, if you will, of Christ. To some, it's going to be the fragrance of life. To others, it's going to be the fragrance of death. They're going to see you coming, and they're going to say, man, the party's ended. We can't do the things that we wanted to do. We can't say the things we wanted to say. Now they're here. But praise God when that happens, because it's not you. Keep that in mind. It's not you. It's Christ in you, and it's the light that's shined. Now, keep in mind that the things that we do, we have this mindset that, yes, the reason that we walk in righteousness, the reason that we seek to walk in purity is why? Because God is always with us. Whether we see him or not, we recognize he's always with us. Yet there's a reality that so often as Christians, if we're not in this place, if we're not reading our word, we go off thinking, well, maybe God's not paying attention right now. And we go off and we begin to live in a way that, what, takes away our joy and takes from our confidence of walking with God, that confidence of our salvation. And we have this tendency of saying, well, you know, I'm not reading right now. I'm not in church. Maybe I can go and I can do this and God's not going to see. And he warns us, he says, do not be deceived. God's not mocked. What you sow, you shall reap. God's always there. He's always looking, whether you're aware of it or not. And so what happens is, as children of God, we always become aware that God is there, that God is watching. And as we become aware that He's there, as we become aware that He's watching, we transform slowly into this image. What's amazing is this, is when I became born again, there were certain areas in my life, if you would have walked past my window and you would have seen certain behaviors that I manifested, you would say, this one is not a Christian. He's not, because of the things that are being manifested from his life. Now, keep in mind that you would walk past my window and you would see an outward manifestation that was sin. But what you wouldn't see is this, is God working in my heart and in my life saying, lo, you've sinned. And what you wouldn't see is this, is for weeks I would argue with God and I would justify my sinful behavior. It's like, the only reason I did that, Lord, is because they did this. And I responded. And God said, you sinned. So I'd argue for weeks with God why I was justified in sinning like I did. I wouldn't call it sin, but why I was justified in my actions. And what was interesting is this, if you would have walked by my window 6 months later, you would have seen certain behaviors and characteristics that you would say, this one is not God's. There's no way that he has been born again, because he's still doing the same things he was doing 6 months ago when he received Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. But what you wouldn't see is this, is God pointing out, Lowell, it's sin. You need to stop. You need to repent. And what you wouldn't be able to see is this, is rather than taking weeks in arguing with God, I would take days and argue with God. And it would take days before finally I would repent and I would confess my sin and I would agree with God, God, you're right. It's wrong. Now, if you would have come by that same window 12 months later, you would have seen certain behaviors and characteristics in my life, and you would say, there is no way that he is born of God. There's no way that he is saved, because he's doing the same things that he has been doing for the last 12 months since he's received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But what you wouldn't see is this. It's the Spirit of God correcting me and dealing with me, and it would be hours before I would confess, seek forgiveness, and repent. And if you came by another 4 months later, you would see certain characteristics and behaviors and say, there's no way this guy is saved, because he's still doing the same things that he's done. Although if you waited just a few minutes now, you would see the working of God, that he would say, listen, you're in sin. You need to confess. You need to repent. And there was that wonderful day that in the midst of this action of sin, in the very midst of it, the Spirit of God came and just said, you're in sin. And I stopped in the midst of this act. And I sought forgiveness. I confessed my sin. And now you would come into my life and you'd say, you know what? Yeah, he has characteristics of being born again. He doesn't do the things that he used to do. But what you don't see is this, is the vile wickedness of my heart, because that sin is still there. It's not so deep and so abundant that it comes out my mouth. It comes out through my actions, because God has tapered those things. And what you're seeing now is what? Family resemblance. When my son was first born, can I share this? Okay. He looked more like a Gonzalez than a Nelson. I don't know why. He just did. He was, well, through the pregnancy, my wife, there was an Alberto's carne asada burritos, and it was a staple for pregnancy. I don't know why it was, but my son came out looking like a burrito baby. He was like 10 pounds, 1 ounce of this red jet black hair. He looked like a Gonzalez, and the nurse looked at me, looked at my wife. Looks like a Gonzalez. Now, the good news is I had absolute confidence. My wife had absolute confidence. My son looked like a Gonzalez. He doesn't look like Gonzalez now. As he grew up, the redness kind of went away. The hair is still kind of dark, but a little bit lighter. And he looks like me. He looks like my wife. He looks more like that resemblance, but he didn't look like it initially. It took a while before the characteristics came in. And now what's interesting is this. The same thing happens spiritually. When you give your life and your heart over to Jesus Christ, there's some things you surrender instantly. And say, I don't want this in my life. And you allow the Spirit and the power of God to strip those things away, that you can have a greater life and a greater joy because you simply let them go. And there's some things that you instantly give up, and it's not even a chore. You just simply say, I'm so grateful that Jesus Christ has come into my life. I'm so grateful that he's taken these things away. He's promised that we're here. They're yours. And you never struggle with those things again. But there's other things that he keeps in your life. And every day you're crying out, Lord, would you please take this away from me? Would you please take it away? And God said, no. There's been things that I've cried out and said, Lord, would you take that out of my life? And he simply said, I won't do it. And I know now why. Because if he would have taken those things out of my life, I would not have to daily come before the Lord to say what? I need your power in my life. Because I would already be perfected. But I know that it has to be his power to enable me to walk through certain things. And it has to be me seeking him daily in order to have those things worked out. But note this. It says now, we are children of God. It has not been yet revealed what we shall be, but when we know that he's revealed, we shall be like him. In other words, you and I are becoming more and more with this spiritual resemblance of our Jesus. Now, some of you may have been walking for years, and someone could still come by your window and say, I don't see that in your lives. You don't see what's going on the inside. This is why we pray for one another. This is why we seek to lift up one another. This is why we seek to encourage one another. And know this, there's going to be a family resemblance. You are going to grow spiritually, and you're going to resemble the Spirit of Christ. But keep in mind that things don't always change right away. I want to take you back to 1 Samuel chapter 16. And the reason that I'm doing this, I know it's a portion that you know. This is when David was anointed king. But there's something that I want to show. I think the Lord wants to show us through this passage to really encourage you. Because if you've given your heart over to Jesus Christ and you don't see a lot of changes yet, just wait. Just wait. It's going to be according to God's timing, God's purposes. It begins this. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1, then we're going to jump down to verse 4. Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing as I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I'm sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. God here has rejected the first king of Israel, Saul, the one who was the people's choice. He was head and shoulders above. All the people said, yes, this is what we think we want as a king. But yet, he didn't trust in the Spirit of God continually. He began to trust in himself. And so God rejects Saul as Saul had rejected God's authority. Now in verse 4, Samuel did what the Lord said. He went to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming. He said, do you come peaceably? And he said, peaceably, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves, come with me to the sacrifice. And then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And so it was when they came that he looked at Eliab, and he said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. He looked at Eliab, and he said, oh, yeah, you're tall, you're dark, good looking. Yeah, this has to be God's man. This is the anointed of the Lord. He's the oldest, he's the biggest, he's the strongest. It has to be the Lord. Truly, the Lord's anointed is before him, the Lord. But what Samuel didn't see was the heart of Eliab. Real quick, I want you to turn to 1 Samuel 17. Look at verse 28. Now Eliab, that is David's oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David. And he said, why do you come down here, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know the pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. His older brother ridicules David. His older brother wants to shame David. And he takes the ministry of David, the fact that he was the shepherd of the sheep, and he cuts it down. He said, "With whom have you left those few sheep? You're nothing, not compared to me, who's a warrior now." Absolutely interesting seeing his heart. And he goes, "I know the pride and the insolence of your heart." Well, you know, according to Romans, it says what? That you're so aware of somebody else's sin. Why? Because it's yours. That's how you can see sin in someone. When you look and you go, "Wow, I know his sin." Why? It's because that's your sin. I can smell my sin on someone else a mile away, and boy, does it smell rancid on them. I mean, with me, it's okay. I can handle it. I live with my smell all the time. But I see my sin on someone else. Oh, how could you do that? Yet the reality is here. He saw Eliab, and he goes, "Oh, this is truly the Lord's anointed before him." And the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or his physical stature, because I have refused him." See, God saw the heart of Eliab, and he said, "I've rejected him." He said, "For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Man looks at the outward area on, are you doing this? Are you doing this? Are you doing that? And the Lord looks at the heart. He sees, are you listening? Are you able to eventually grasp onto the fact that I'm authoritative? You need to follow. And if I say it's sin, no matter how you want to justify it, it's sin according to my word. You can't look at it another way. And what's interesting is this, and I told you that story for a reason, because for a year plus, you would have seen no change in certain areas of my life. But yet God was working. God would constantly work. And it went from weeks to days to hours to minutes to finally I resembled the Lord through some actions. But make no mistake, it's still there in my heart, and it's as ugly as ever. The same issues. But here we see that God looks at the heart. He says, are you willing to repent? Are you willing to look to me? Are you willing to seek out my word? So Jesse called, verse 8, Abinadab, and made him pass before Samuel. He said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? No, there remains the youngest. And there he is. What is he doing? Keeping the sheep. He's the youngest, and he's there with the sheep. Now, note that. Keep that in your mind. He's there with the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes. So he sent and he brought him. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes, good looking. The Lord said, arise, anoint him, for he is the one. When Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Now, go back to verse 1. God told Samuel, I'm sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. David, as a young shepherd, has now been anointed the king of Israel. All he was doing was watching the sheep, and now God has chosen him for an incredible purpose. You will be my king. He's now the king. So what does he do? Well, look at verse 17. Saul said to his servants, provide me a man who can play well, because Saul had this demon that ultimately was driving him to the point of depression, and bring him to me. And one of the servants answered, look, I've seen the son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who's skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and handsome in person, and the Lord is with him. Therefore, Saul sent messengers to Jesse, and he said, send me your son David, who is with the sheep. He's the king of Israel, and he's still watching the sheep. He hasn't elevated in position at all. He's now been anointed the king, and he's still watching the sheep. Chapter 17, you know, the passage goes on, talks about Goliath and, you know, going up to the people, drawing there for 40 days and saying, hey, you know, come choose one for yourself. I'll come down. We'll meet him in battle. But chapter 17, verse 17. Jesse said to his son David, take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain and these 10 loaves. Run to your brothers at the camp. Carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their 1,000 and see how your brothers fare and bring back news. Oh, wait, back it up. We're right here. Verse 19. Now Saul and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. So David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with the keeper, and took the things and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp, and the army was going out to fight and shouting for the battle. Here's David. Before he becomes king, he was a shepherd. He gets anointed to be the king of Israel, and what does he do? He stays with the sheep. And now, just before he becomes a giant slayer, what does he do? He's still with the sheep. Before he goes and ministers to the king whom God has rejected, when he has to leave his sheep, he's been anointed to this incredible position. And yet there's certain things in his life that hadn't changed initially until God said, now it's the time that I'm going to show my power through you. You will become a giant slayer. And the reason that I bring this up is this, that we have become children of God, and now it's not yet have been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. God has made you and I sons and daughters. He has made us joint heirs with Christ. And you may be thinking, but Lowell, I'm still doing the same things I've always been doing. In other words, I'm still watching the sheep. When are things going to change? When are things going to move up for me? In God's timing. But it's going to be his timing. It's not going to be yours. It's not going to be mine. It's going to be his. But do this. Stay faithful with what you have. You may think, hey, you know what? I don't think this is much. People ridicule me. It's just a few sheep. But to God, it was, you're faithful doing what I called you to do. Yes, you have this anointing. You have this, what I'm going to do in you. But for right now, stay faithful. Stay faithful in the little things. And if you stay faithful in the little things, he's going to give you greater things. But it's about staying faithful in these things. And so he says this, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, beloved, we are now children of God. And it's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In other words, that we will be in this new glorified body, in the same way that he has been now in this glorified body. And now he says this in verse 3 and 4, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. And whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. He now gives a contrast. If you have this hope in you, if you have Christ as your Lord and Savior, seek after a life of purity, in other words, a life of righteousness. Let your life be a response of thanksgiving to what God has done. He's taken someone who should be a slave, should be a hired servant. He's made us a son. Not only has he made us a son, he's made us heirs, joint heirs with Christ, which means all the authority of the kingdom you and I now have. An amazing amount of responsibility. But what he's asking is this. Is your life one of giving thanks? One last time, turn to the Gospel of Luke, this time chapter 17. In chapter 17 of the Gospel of Luke, beginning in verse 11, it declares this. Now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. This is Jesus coming out to Jerusalem. Verse 12 of chapter 17 says this. As he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off. They lifted up their voices and they said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Now, what's interesting is this. Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. They just didn't. But something that was unique is here you have 10 lepers and there's Jews and Samaritans all in the mix. It's amazing how going to what the world says you're downgraded has a way of putting us all in the same cup. So although in the normal part of life they wouldn't have dealings, now that they all have leprosy, like, hey, you know, society has rejected us. Let's all get together. But he was met by 10 men who were lepers, and it said this, they stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Would you, Jesus, have mercy on us? Still, when he saw them, he said to them, go, show yourself to the priest. And it was as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God. He fell down on his face, giving thanks, and he was a Samaritan. Now notice the next verse. Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said, arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. The wording can also be translated, your faith has made you whole, or your faith has saved you. 10 men received the exact same blessing from the Lord. One said, I want my life to be a testament of giving glory to God. One returned, glorified God with a loud voice, and this is what he did. He falls down on his face at the feet of Jesus, and he gives him thanks. He said, I want my life to represent thanksgiving to you. To God be the glory. And this is kind of what John is trying to say. Everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as he's pure. You say, I want my life to reflect you, Jesus. And then he warns us. He said, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Be careful what your life represents. Does your new life in Christ represent lawlessness, that you do what you want to do, whenever you want to do it, regardless of what the Word says? Or does the Word become authoritative, and does that bring about a change in your life? In other words, does it purify you? Does your life now reflect one thing, that you give to the Lord Jesus thanks? The daily you come and you say, thank you for cleansing me. Know this, he's cleansed us all. How many come before the Lord daily and give him thanks for the things that he's done in your life? Does your life reflect a life of thanksgiving, a life of worship, a life saying, I want to be more like you? I'll tell you what, this is a great motivator. If you say, I have a hard time letting the Word of God work in me, then know this. Know that he's cleansed you of your sins. Do not go back into those same things. Now let the Spirit lead you. And if anyone is led by the Spirit, what? He's now a child of God. This is the hope that is in us. Father, we thank you for what it is that you have done. We want to continue to walk in the reality of our spiritual position in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we want to walk in purity. We do not want to dwell in wickedness. We want to receive you and really have people recognize that we've taken on the resemblance, the character of our Father in heaven. Slowly but surely, but we're taking on your character. We do thank you that your word declares that you who have begun a good work in us is faithful to complete it. And so, Father, continue this work as our lives become a declaration of thanksgiving, of the cleansing that you've given to us through your blood. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.